So, blessed. It's a word that's thrown around a lot today. I actually wanted to call the sermon series hashtag blessed, right? Because that's all the young kids are doing that, but then I got vetoed by the rest of the staff. But, you know, like we think about, like, you know, well, what does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean, you know, what's our list of individuals that we would consider blessed? Now, when we approach this, that here we kind of take a look at the New Testament, and here, of course, we're going to be looking at Jesus and his list of those who are blessed, and that's makairoi, so this word that he uses specifically to highlight, you know, this list of individuals who are considered blessed, who are in the class of those that are blessed, and in Hebrew, it's asherei. So there's this long history within the scriptures about, well, what does it mean to be blessed? Who are truly blessed? Now, I did a little bit of extensive research on Facebook on the hashtag blessed. And so from there, I you know, found out that, well, the hashtag blessed is used a lot for baby announcements. It's used for baby gender reveals, right? Like when, you know, it pop the balloon and it's blue or it's pink. For weddings, for birthdays, family Christmas dinners, dads on Father's Day are hashtag blessed. You know, caregivers, fishing trips. Someone even put blessed because they got free tickets to a suite to a Calgary Flames game. That obviously was during the regular season, not playoffs. You know, someone was driving a Mercedes-Benz and they thought that they were blessed because they were driving that car. A couple of my favorites from my extensive research, one of them, you know, saw that these pigs that now have recovered from mange were considered blessed. And they are kind of cute, hey? You know, having some milk there. And of course, this again is for the youngins, that maybe you want to get a face tattoo. And if you're not sure what to get, well, maybe get blessed on it. Okay, that's a joke. Okay, don't get a face tattoo. Maybe, you know, well, anyways. So blessed is a term that is thrown around a whole lot. And I suspect that in our society, in the world that we live in, the list of who the world thinks is blessed would be very different from Jesus's. You know, blessed are those with power and influence. Blessed are the billionaires, or more modestly, blessed are the financially responsible. How about blessed are the famous? Blessed are the fit and beautiful. Blessed are those who travel and do neat things and post it all on Facebook or Instagram or those other social media sites. How about blessed are those with good marriages? You know, that's a little closer to home, and good families. So there's lots of things that we would consider blessed. That we would say, yeah, I've been blessed because of that. And when we look at Jesus's list, it is a little different than that what we would, even that what we would commonly consider blessed. And for sure, different than what the world would consider blessed. So, Jesus speaks to this very question in probably his most famous sermon, right? The Sermon on the Mount. And this is, he introduces the Sermon on the Mount with these Beatitudes. Blessed are X, Y, and Z. This is a passage that is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. It's also found in Luke, chapter 6, or at least there's other Beatitudes found in Luke, chapter 6, and there's some relationship between them. And so in this sermon series, we're going to explore this list of what Jesus pronounced as blessed. And we're going to do it primarily looking at Matthew, but we'll keep an eye on Luke and see what he's doing. And we'll see how, you know, I guess my thesis for this sermon series is to see how the Beatitudes are first and foremost exemplified and lived out and embodied by Jesus Christ, and then secondly, how they are to be characteristics of those who follow Jesus Christ. And so they kind of, there's this implicit call to follow Jesus with this renewed set of values of what is considered blessed. The artwork for this series, I kind of got old school on us. This is actually from a French Benedictine monk, Rabinus Marius, who is from about 800 AD. And this is from his book, In Praise of the Holy Cross. And in, you know, I think it's quite fascinating because that's one of the first visual depictions of the Beatitudes, where he presented the Beatitudes as the cross, with the first four the vertical and the second four being the horizontal parts of the cross. So I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a bit. So Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with this list of who truly is blessed, who the good guys are. And his list is one that is very countercultural. It's a list of very unlikely candidates. Here, Jesus is blessing those whom no one else would consider blessed. His list is countercultural and revolutionary. It's inside out and upside down. And I think in his list, he's hoping to get a reaction, you know, especially from the religious leaders of the day, but really from everyone who had their own internal list of what they thought, who was truly blessed. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew in particular, you know, these, as I mentioned, are at the very forefront of his main sermon. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, I think, is just, it's an amazing, beautiful gospel, which we're going to actually spend, I think, in the fall, we'll kind of look to it, and we'll spend the year studying the Gospel of Matthew. I guess I've just committed to that because I mentioned it out loud. But that here, Matthew presents Jesus as a fulfillment of the Old Testament hope. He presents Jesus as a second Moses, right? He draws these parallels and analogies with Moses as he retells the story of Jesus. And so that's why we have, like, even with the Sermon on the Mount, that Matthew's gospel divides all of Jesus' teachings and puts them into five neat blocks, five discourses. Why do you think that is? Why five? Thinking of Moses, why five? I see that hand. Parallel with the Pentateuch, right? That here he is presenting Jesus as the new Moses, who then gives his five blocks of teaching, just like Moses gave his five books of the Torah. And so when we look at this, that's why sort of the setting of this teaching is on the mountain, right? It's a sermon on the mount. So just like Moses was on Mount Sinai and he gave the Ten Commandments, so Jesus on the mount gives the Beatitudes as an entrance into the rest of his teachings. And so I think this pride of place, this the fact that this is first, it comes first in all his teachings in Matthew, first in this important sermon, highlights the importance of the Beatitudes for us. Right after the Beatitudes, he talks about the importance of the disciples, that we are meant to be salt and light in this world. And I think that the reason why it is, or how we are salt and light, is precisely by embodying the Beatitudes, being merciful, being meek or humble, being peacemakers, and so on. And then you have the main body of the sermon. So this is an important passage. It's a passage, these Beatitudes, they've been discussed for 2,000 years. And it's sort of daunting when you look at them because there's all this difference of opinion. But I think what everyone agrees upon is that they point to Jesus and they highlight something about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, when we come to the actual structure, okay, there's two stanzas, two parts to the Beatitudes. The first four focus on more of our inward disposition, particularly our inward disposition towards God. And so you have, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then you have three more, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek and or hunger and thirst for righteousness. That these are all things that characterize someone who is trying to love God, who is connected with God. And it sort of defines sort of our relationship with Jesus. The second stanza focuses more on others. Right? When you think of it, like, you know, blessed are the merciful. Well, you need to have other people if you're going to be merciful, right? You need to, these are relational ideas. The pure in heart, the peacemakers, and then the persecuted. Now, notice how these all don't necessarily, they're not all the same. They have different aspects, but, and we'll unpack that as we go through each of them, you know, like, but one of the things to note there too is the poor in spirit, and then the persecuted, both of them are in the present tense. Both of them are, you know, theirs is a kingdom of heaven, is the result clause, or the reason why they are considered blessed. And so it begins and ends with almost these entrance requirements, what it means to be a disciple. How do we approach God? We approach God with a sense of our own poverty, with a sense of our own, you know, that we have nothing to offer God. And so that's where, coming back to this image, I think it's cool how, you know, he pictures the Beatitudes as sort of a cross, as the way of the cross, with the vertical part of the cross is referring to our love for God, and then the horizontal in our love for others. I just thought that was cool, and it's old, right? Like, it's, you know, over 1,000 years old, this first depiction and understanding of the Beatitudes as the path of discipleship, the way of the cross. So one thing that's essential to sort of try to understand the Beatitudes is, well, what does this idea of blessing or blessed mean? Like, what is this word getting at? Scott McKnight, perhaps overly dramatic, he says that on this one word, the entire passage stands, and from this one word, the whole list hangs together. Get this word right, and the rest of it falls into place. Get it wrong, and the whole thing falls apart. I'm not sure if it's quite that dramatic, but this word that is introduced that we translate as blessed is makarios, which is it's an adjective, right? So there's no verb in this first part of this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And it translates this Hebrew word that's also rendered blessed, like blessed is the one, like Psalm 1, blessed is the one who walks in the way of the Lord. This word in a secular usage means to be fortunate, happy because of circumstances. So it's sometimes translated, like Greek literature has it, fortunate, content, happy. Those words, happy doesn't quite get at, I think, the real significance of this word, though. And when it's used in the scriptures, when it's used in sort of more religious contexts, there it means privileged recipient of divine favor. Right, this idea that it knows where the blessing is coming from, that the source of the blessing is always God in Jesus Christ. And so that's where we get the long-standing translation is blessed. Right, that it's more than just being happy. And it's not tied to one's circumstances, but it's tied to your relationship with God, ultimately. Now, there's two ways that the Beatitudes tend to be used. One is a prescriptive way. You know, these are commands that we need to follow. Another one is more descriptive. You know, this is the category of people who are blessed. The prescriptive sort of tries to see these are virtuous qualities, right? That we are to pursue, that God promises to reward. If it's being more descriptive, then it's really talking about these undesirable conditions that God promises to reverse. Like, poverty is never something that's highlighted as an ideal in Scripture. So especially in Luke's gospel, where it says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God, that there it's saying that, this is a condition that is not good, and God will reverse. Like, in heaven, there's no poverty. If you follow it prescriptively, that then the focus is on the present, right? That these are wisdom values that are meant to be lived out. If you take it more descriptive, then these more are qualities that have a future orientation, that talk about the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The first way of taking it tends to be something of spiritual formation, how we are to be formed by God in this world, while the second way is one that really focuses on consolation, looks to the future, knowing that God will reverse things. Now, in all the commentaries, in the couple thousand years of discussion of the Beatitudes, that many will go one way or the other. And I tend to think that they're both kind of wrong, because it's neither and both. That both of these ways, that you see them combined. And so on the one hand, you do have this sense that these are God's value judgments, that they are describing the type of people who inhabit the kingdom. These are the type of people, the class of people that God would say they are blessed. But they do point to a present and future blessedness, right? It's saying that there is something that we are to live these out, or we are to allow these qualities to take hold of our lives as followers of Christ. But yet we know that they will never be entirely fulfilled until Jesus returns and his kingdom is established. They are not imperatives, right? Like, that is not the form. They are not commands. And yet, implicitly, right, they do say something, that these are characteristics that Jesus himself embodies, and that as followers of Jesus, we too should embody. And this gets me to sort of the final point in this little introduction to the Beatitudes, is that the Beatitudes point to Jesus, but they also point to the way of Jesus. There's a long history, and this is something that all the different opinions on the Beatitudes, they agree on this point, that they are understood as a crystallization, a summary of the teachings of Jesus, and are embodied by Jesus himself in his life and ministry and his death on the cross, that he lived out the Beatitudes. But they also are something that the followers of Jesus should embody and live out the values represented by the Beatitudes. Not as a way of merit. It's not an equation that, okay, if A, then B, but rather as something which, as God does his work in us and transforms us and shapes us, that we will supernaturally live out these qualities. George Hunsinger, he has a book on the Beatitudes. It's a good one. He says that Jesus is a secret center of the Beatitudes as a whole, and therefore of each one in particular. He is finally their real subject matter, and in them, he points to his own person. It is he who embodies each personal attribute he who is truly the blessing, and he who is always the promise. The Beatitudes are the best understanding, or best understood as the self-interpretation of Jesus. At the same time, they are a call to discipleship and a sign of hope for the world. Now I'd like to invite, thinking, no, they're not, no. But now I just want to look at this first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is a kingdom of heaven. The first beatitude is really our entrance into the Beatitudes. Ambrose, an early church father, he comments that not only is this beatitude the first in order, it's also one that in some ways generates all the others, that it has pride of place. And in some ways, it's talking about the attitude or the disposition that's necessary for entrance to the kingdom of heaven, to the kingdom of God. The difference between Matthew and Luke there, between kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, is I mentioned already that Matthew is directed and written towards more of a Jewish audience. And so the idea of kingdom of heaven is just a way to say kingdom of God a little bit more politely in terms of their religious audience that he was speaking to. So it is this notion of what is the attitude that we should have when we approach God, I think is really what this one boils down to. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Luke has, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And then he adds later this woe to the rich, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Now, there's obviously a couple thousand years of debate and trying to understand, okay, so did Matthew take Luke's, which is more, you know, Luke as a whole focuses so much on social issues and, you know, the poverty in particular. Did Matthew spiritualize it? Or are they kind of saying the same thing, but with a different emphasis? And so I'll explore that for us and look at that. But this blessed condition that is presented in the first beatitude is that they're poor in spirit. And this distinction between Luke and Matthew, here's one of the first things that you notice. I think that they're both getting at the same idea, that in the Venn diagram of the poor and the poor in spirit, there's a large part that overlaps, and it's that overlapping part that we are to look at and to discern. This is what is key about this beatitude. The word poor primarily refers, in the first place, to the economically poor, the economically disadvantaged, those who are dependent on others. There's a couple Greek words for poverty, for poor. And this is the one that's the more extreme one. These aren't people that are just having a hard time, you know, a little bit of a hard time making ends meet. These are those that are actually dependent on others for survival. They are the destitute. And so it's used in that way. In scripture, it's used in that way in other Greek literature. But then there's also this sense, especially in the scriptures, where this class of people who are poor, that it became to be known for their disposition and their attitude towards that, that those who recognize their dependence on divine resources, who recognize their dependence utterly on God. Those in special need of God's help. And you see how Luke emphasizes understanding the concern for the economically disadvantaged, because you see that concern of God throughout Scripture, that God has this special preference or this special concern for those who are poor and disadvantaged, the oppressed, the needy. You can't miss that if you read the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Luke is emphasizing this as he does throughout his gospel. Well, Matthew picks up on the underlying posture, this idea of dependence, this idea of being a beggar, and that in our relationship with God, and he makes this explicit when he says poor in spirit, right? That in our relationship with God, that we bring nothing, that we are utterly dependent on God. And quite frankly, like those who are economically impoverished, we should realize that everything that we have, all of our blessings, are also utterly dependent on God. That we didn't earn them. We think we did. We worked hard. We studied. We were industrious. And we somehow deserve these blessings. But I think that both Luke and Matthew would agree and say that no, these are blessings from God. And that when we accept them with a responsibility towards the poor and to those who aren't as blessed as we are. There's a couple of translations that I like that sort of bring out this idea of utter dependency on God. The New Living Translation tries to make it more explicit. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And I quite like the First Nation version as well. Creator's blessing rests on the poor. Right? Notice how it's Creator's blessing rests on the poor. They didn't earn it. Right? It's not about merit. And then it describes the poor as the ones with broken spirits. The ones who recognize their need. The good road from above is theirs to walk. Matthew explicitly extends the meaning, right, to include those in special need of God's help. But just because he makes the circle wider doesn't mean that he eliminates the economic meaning of the word. Poverty of spirit, he's saying, is not just an external condition, right? When we think about poor, we tend to think of the economically poor. We think of the people who are being served, the neighbors who are being served at the Mustard Seed or at Hope Mission or the Bissell Center. We think of the people who are at our intersections asking for support and money, a sandwich, food. But Matthew, I think, gets at the heart of it, saying that we all can truly be poor. That we can be poor relationally. We can be poor spiritually before God. You know, there's so many ways that poverty can impact us. And I by no means want to, again, I'm not saying that he's ignoring the economic. That's always going to be part of it, but he extends it to get at the heart of the condition. I think Daryl Johnson highlights this pretty well in his book. He says, the poor do not inherit the kingdom of God because they are poor. Right? So here he's kind of talking about this issue, and he says that would be a perversion of the gospel, a kind of salvation by social class. The poor who inherit the kingdom of God are the poor in spirit, who stand before God and the world in utter helplessness. All that being said, I think we can't ignore the harsh teaching, the uncomfortable teaching of the scriptures about poverty and about riches. That you see this throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. You see this in the teachings of Jesus. You see this in the teachings of Paul and the other apostles. And so in the scriptures, poverty is never held up as an ideal. But rather, what it does hold up is God's special concern for the poor and the disadvantaged. That you see that God loves and He cares for and He is concerned for and He is wanting to lift up the poor, the ones that are downtrodden. And you find this throughout the scriptures. Conversely, the dangers of riches is something that's also highlighted throughout scripture. Because wealth may blind us to our need for God. Right? And Jesus says, you know, you can go after all these things, but in the end, you might lose your soul. You might lose your very self. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Proverbs 31:8. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, highlights and points to the example of Jesus himself. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He's not talking about money, but he's talking about true value, human flourishing, which isn't dependent on wealth and what we have. The Bible contains more than 300 verses on the poor. The Lord God who made heaven and earth is revealed as the one who takes the needs of the poor to heart, who identifies with the oppressed and who calls his people to remember them with compassion and justice. That's why I think, like, even our attitudes towards riches, again and again, our attitude is to be one of the kind of detachment from our stuff. Right, and the corresponding generosity that we're willing to bless others because we recognize that ultimately it's not ours in the first place. Hunsinger again says, the blessing that Jesus pronounces upon the poor in spirit is a promise of reversal and deliverance. It is a blessing that announces to the poor in spirit that they are not forgotten by God because Jesus is present to them and they have a hope beyond every impulse to despair. Now it goes on and says the poor in spirit or the poor are blessed, and it gives a reason. Well, it's because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's why they're on this list. And so there's three things I just want to mention. One is that in all of the Beatitudes, the explanatory clause is introduced by, it's a haughty clause in Greek. But here it's this idea, it's given an explanation. Why are they blessed? Well, this is why, because X, Y, and Z. And in this one, in all the Beatitudes too, you have this, that theirs, right, the pronoun is in an emphatic position. You know, it's kind of like he's saying, theirs and theirs alone, right? They get the blessing. They are the ones who are considered blessed. Why? And then you have the explanation. And in this particular case, again, in the first and the last of the Beatitudes, the verb in this explanation is in the present tense. The rest are all in future tense, something that we anticipate, that we look forward to. Here, It's in the present tense. It's saying that theirs is now the kingdom of heaven. That this is something that we can experience in a present, ongoing manner. The promise is realized not just in the future. But the kingdom of God, we recognize, is already present in Jesus. That it's broken in, that there's this presence of the future in our lives. And as we accept Jesus' reign, as king, as we follow Jesus in this life, that we can be blessed and the kingdom of heaven can be ours in part now. But, you know, there's still this sense that it's yet future in its fullness. So the invitation this morning, I want to come back to the sort of what I see is one of the whole points of the Beatitudes, is that they point to Jesus. That it's first and finally Jesus who defines what it means to be poor in spirit. That if you look at all the Beatitudes, they sort of paint this picture of Jesus. And as followers of Jesus, we too must humble ourselves. We must follow Jesus, and we're not above our master, right? And as we humble ourselves and have this poverty of spirit as we come to the foot of the cross. You know, as we recognize that Jesus died for us. And that's what we do when we celebrate communion, right? We come to the foot of the cross with thanksgiving, with humility. You know, when we come to the Lord's table, we come of those who recognize that we are poor in spirit. That we bring nothing to the table. This isn't a potluck. Right? We bring nothing to this table but ourselves. And we recognize that Jesus did it all for us. That he died on the cross. So that we may have life. And that's what we remember when we take of the bread and we drink of the cup. When we come to the Lord's table, we come as those who are truly blessed by God in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And this is a blessing that has nothing to do with merit, it has nothing to do with hard work. But it's something that we freely accept by God's grace.